How crazy is that? So I hope you guys can persevere a little longer and finish this week strong, and of course finish the quarter strong and finish your year. But before we go to God's word, let's bow our heads and go to him in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we could come, even on a cold Sunday like this, to come and worship you and praise your name. And we once again ask that for the next few minutes that you will be with us and that you help us understand what you have to say to each one of us. Speak to us, Lord, in a very special and unique way. May the words not just go in one ear and out the other, but may it just change our lives, Lord, from the inside out. So, Lord, if we're tired, give us energy. If we're distracted, help us to focus. If we're worried, help us to lift our burdens to you, knowing that you love us and you're a caring God. Once again, Lord, we pray for your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that's the old PowerPoint. It should say March 3rd. That's okay, you guys could listen. On January 20th, 1993, George wrote a letter to Bill, and it says this: "Dear Bill, I walked into this office just now. I felt the same sense of wonder and respect that I felt 4 years ago. And I know you will feel that too. I wish you great happiness here. I never felt the loneliness some presidents have described. There will be very tough times, made even more difficult by criticism you may not think is fair. I'm not a very good one to give advice, but just don't let the critics discourage you or push you off course. You'll be our president, and when you read this note, I wish you well. I wish your family well. Your success now is our country's success. I'm rooting hard for you. Good luck, George." Now, this is the stationery letter that George H.W. Bush left for Bill Clinton when he was inaugurated to become president of the United States. If I were an English teacher instead of a science teacher, I might ask you this question. As you read this letter, what do you think is the thrust of this message? Or what do you think is the thrust of his letter that Bush is writing to Clinton? In other words, what's the main point? And as a good Asian American student, you probably say, well, it's probably the last line, right? Your success is now our country's success, so I'm rooting hard for you. Everything else is just descriptive, right? Just maybe one exhortation or imperative, and it's, hey, don't let the critics get you down. Right, that's about it, right? Let's take a look at another one. As a good English teacher, you know, repetition is the key to learning. In 2009, this is George W. Bush's letter to President Barack Obama, and this is what it says. Maybe you can't read his hideous handwriting, so I'll read it for you. "Dear Barack, congratulations on becoming our president. You have just begun a fantastic chapter in your life. Very few have the honor of knowing the responsibility you now feel. Very few know the excitement of the moment and the challenges you will face. There will be trying moments. The critics will rage. Your quote-unquote friends will disappoint you. But you will have an almighty God to comfort you, a family who loves you, and a country that is pulling for you, including me. No matter what comes, you will be inspired by the character and compassion of the people you now lead. God bless you. Sincerely, George." Again, but it's a different George. Once again, if I had to ask you the question, what do you think the main idea of this letter is, what would you say? Well, probably the part about that says you're going to face some challenging times, right? But don't worry, you have God, a family, a country who will support you. They've got your back, right? Even me, myself, and I. So when times are difficult, take heart. By the way, it's kind of fun if you have nothing to do, which I assume you guys have lots to do, but it's fun to read some of these oval letters from these outgoing presidents to the incoming one. For example, Ronald Reagan's letter to George H.W. Bush, the one I just read, right? His is actually a lot longer, and it's full of jokes. If you read it, like, this is a comedy sketch. In fact, the way he ends his letter, Reagan to Bush at this, he says, I hope you don't get assassinated. You know, sincerely, Ronald Reagan. And the reason he could crack jokes with Bush is because he was his vice president for 8 years, right? And of course, he was the CIA director before that. So they knew each other really well, and they were close friends. So his letter to Bush was basically a comedy sketch, and that's it. They were close friends. I mean, obviously, because they were close friends, that's why he was able to do that. Can you picture, you know, President Barack Obama leaving a letter to Donald Trump and says, I hope you don't get assassinated. I mean, social media would have a field day with that, right? But anyways, as we close off 1 John, these are the closing remarks. And I would argue this is the main point of 1 John. And as we read the closing remarks again, I want you guys to think about these few verses, right? And think about the 5 chapters that you guys have studied and how this is basically the thrust of his letter. And even with these 8 verses in the closing remarks, if you guys could summarize these 8 verses into 1 sentence, what would it be? Right? So let me read it for you guys again, and you guys could think about that, right? Now that you have 2 rounds of practice reading presidential letters. Verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to 21. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know we have what we ask of him. Verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that, or in some versions it says ask about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the devil cannot harm him or harm them. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. May God add blessing to the reading and the listening of his word. So like I said before, what would you say is the main idea of this closing remark? What would you say is the thrust of the passages that we just read? If I had to summarize these 8 verses into 1 sentence, I would say this. Because you are in Christ, then truly act like it, especially in prayer and worship. Let me say it again. Because you are in Christ, truly act like it, especially in prayer and in worship. So John is saying, hey, guys, you are in Christ, you belong to him, and you know the truth. So as a result, why don't you guys pray for each other? Pray for your brothers and sisters and worship Jesus alone because he is the one true God. Because anything and everything else, they're idols, they're fake. Notice how John closes the letter again, okay? It's a little strange because he ends his letter with not sincerely or good luck or God bless you or some kind of doxology. He ends his letter with a command, right? He says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Notice how everything is descriptive and leads to that command. And I think there's a reason why John is doing that. He's trying to describe who they are in Christ, all right? Hey, guys, you have eternal life. So pray for each other. So make sure you guys do not live a lifestyle of sin. And guess what? You guys know the truth. You guys are living in the truth. And how does he end? As a result, stay away from idols. Once again, a bit unorthodox to close off a letter, but he's trying to make his point. I would say this is his thrust, right? He's saying, guys, here's who you are. As a result, stay away from idols. All right. It stands out, right? And I think the reason it stands out is because it's so unique. We read a couple of letters from one president to another. Imagine if Bush closed off his letter to Obama and said, hey, instead of, you know, God bless you, he said, hey, don't trust the White House staff, or don't trust the chef, and then George W. Bush. If you read the whole letter, that's going to stand out, right? And that's what John is doing. He's leaving that last sentence there to stand out. Because who they are in Christ, in prayer and worship, this is how they should act. And here's the imperative. Guys, stay away from idols. Well, before we talk more about that last line in detail, let's dissect what John is saying that leads to that last line, okay? And here's my first point. Because of who you are in Christ, we need to pray or ask in his name. We need to pray or ask in his name. So John reminds his readers and listeners that because of who you are, you have this privilege of going to God in prayer. And in fact, God hears you when you pray because you are a child of God. And in fact, not only does he hear you, he will do what? He will answer your prayer request. He will grant us what we ask. Now, some of us are sitting here and thinking, wow, that's great. You mean I could ask God anything and he'll hear me and grant me whatever I ask? That's awesome. God's like a personal celestial genie, right? That will just grant me my wishes. Well, before you actually do that, there's a condition here. It's what? According to his will, right? According to his will. If you ask anything that aligns to the thoughts and desires of God for you, then it will be granted unto you. So if you're tracking with me and you're still awake, naturally the next question will be, then how do I know what his will is? How do I know the thoughts of God? Well, two ways, and you can see it's up there. And we said this multiple times already, but it's a good reminder to remind you what they are. Well, the first way is God's word, right? By studying God's word. Because when we study God's word, we will know exactly what God's divine revelation for us is, right? God's word is just an expression of his thoughts. Just like when you talk, what you say is an utterance of what is in your heart, right? It describes who you are. So the more we study God's word, the better we can understand God's character and his will. In fact, sometimes his will is very, very explicit. He says, this is it, right? Conditional and unconditional wills. He's very blunt. It says it right there. So the first way is just simply studying God's word. There's a second way, which you guys already know, and it's also up there, and it's spending time with God, spending time with Jesus. Just like when you guys hang out and spend time with each other, the more time you spend with that person, the more you get to know them. Same thing, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more time you spend with God, the more you will understand his character and his will. You know, one of the things that's going to happen when you guys go to college is that you're going to hang out with your roommates or your floor mates a lot, right? You'll go to meals together, you go to classes together, and once again, you know, if you are a roommate, guess what? You guys are going to be in the same room. So 1 week of college together feels like, I don't know, 6 months of life together because it's an artificial setting. But a benefit is that you will get to know them very, very quickly, right? Because you spend so much time together. Well, same thing with God. When you spend quality time with God, well, you will get to know him better as well. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how sheep could recognize a shepherd's voice? Well, how would they recognize a shepherd's voice? It's because they spend so much time with the shepherd, right? The shepherd leads them and guides them. The shepherd brings them to water. The shepherd makes them lie down in green pasture, so on and so forth. The reason the sheep would recognize a shepherd's voice and not stranger's voice is because they spent time together. Well, similarly, you and I, we can know God's voice more when we spend time with him. Now, it doesn't have to be just studying the Bible. It could be just going to church, listening to scripture, listening to a sermon, right? There's so much resources out there. Doing a Bible study, prayer, right? All these things are means by which you spend time with God. So let me encourage you guys to do that, right? Spend more time with God. Because when you do, then you will see exactly what his will for your life is. Let me give you another illustration, okay? You go to the next slide. If I ask you guys, hey, Lenny and I, we had a date together, so why don't you babysit Ariel for like 4 hours? Because it's a long date, all right? And let's say this is your first time babysitting Ariel. You're unfamiliar with her coos and the weird noises she makes. Now, most of the time, she's more or less pretty good, right? She eats, plays, babbles, and then stares into empty space. That's about it, right? But once a day, she does her nasty number two, right? Now, how do you know she's pooping, right? She can't communicate with you, right? Well, you will know she's pooping because you see the various signs. The diaper will stink, so you could smell it. The diaper will change color because it's disgusting. You know something's going on, right? But let's say you're colorblind. Let's say you don't have a sense of smell. Well, how would you know that Ariel needs a diaper change, right? Maybe you have really bad allergy, so you can't smell anything, and you think, wow, the baby smell is just wonderful, right? But in reality, she's unleashing her, number two. Well, you still could know that she's going to the bathroom by maybe doing some research online and saying, well, how do I know about, Googling online, how do I know a baby is pooping, right? Or the more time you spend with the baby, let's say this is your 10th time babysitting her, you kind of could figure out, oh yeah, she's pooping, all right? Same thing with God, right? Same thing with God. The more time you spend with him, the more you realize, hey, God is speaking to me. Not this explicit way, maybe, but indirectly. You see, with Ariel, and your parents could testify about this about you as well, when she's doing her number two, right, you kind of couldn't figure out what she's doing because she would stop eating if it's in the middle of the feed. Her face will turn red, right? And the weird thing is, she would start smiling, right? That's a big clue, actually, because Ariel never smiles unless she's pooping, all right? That's actually a big, big hint that she's going to the bathroom. Weird, right? At least when she was younger, she definitely only smiles when she's going to the bathroom. So here's my point, okay? When you spend time with God, when you read God's word, you will understand his will for your life better, all right? And so when you pray, when you go to God and ask for all these things, guess what? They will align, your will align to his will. In addition, when you spend more time with God, your motivations actually begin to change, right? Instead of just praying for, oh God, please make me rich. God, I didn't study for this test. I hope I get an A. Please give me an A. Right? Oh God, please help me get into this great school. Which, by the way, all these requests are fine, right? They're not bad requests. But I think when you spend more time with God, God also changes you. So that when you do pray, your prayer will be very, very different. Right? Your character changes as well because you spent so much time with God in prayer, in intercession. So as a result, your prayer requests themselves will be more kingdom-minded, and your motives will even become more pure. So John's first reminder is this, okay? Because of who you are, go to God and pray. It's a privilege that you have, right? It's a right that you have. God will hear you, and he will respond to you. So go to God in prayer. All right, second point that John is making as he leads to the last line, telling them to stay away from idols. He says, because of who you are in Christ, hold each other accountable. Hold each other accountable. Look at verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. If you see your brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. Once again, some versions just ask about that. All wrongdoing is a sin, and there's sin that does not lead to death. All right. If you see your friend addicted to a drug or is doing something that's harmful to the body, won't you call them out on it? Right? Won't you care enough to at least speak up and say something or ask for help? Well, similarly, John is saying, look, if you see your brother or sister committing a sin, pray, advocate on their behalf. Go to God and intercede. And let me add as well in other parts of Scripture, help your brother out, right? Don't just pray, do something about it. Do something about it. Maybe you could even tell someone who is spiritually mature, a parent or an older brother or sister in Christ, a pastor. John's point is this, you show love when you intercede on each other's behalf. You show love, remember that's one of his themes, you show loving kindness when you pray and you hold each other accountable, right? That's what real love is. When we love by holding each other accountable, by caring for each other. I think I shared with you guys this before, but when I was in high school, if you asked me, what was your hardest class that you had? I would tell you straight up, it's calculus AP, right? The AP class, not the BC, but the AB. My BC class was a piece of cake because my teacher was a former football player and he didn't know what he was talking about. He just taught from like a Princeton prep book and that was it. But anyway, so my hardest class was this class called Calculus AP and it's the AB, right? You know why? It's not because of the content themselves, because the teacher was crazy, right? The teacher had a reputation of having zero students fail the AP test, meaning getting less than a three, since like 1970, all right? So for like 30 years of his life, because I had him, I think, in 1997 or 1999, nobody has ever failed, all right, the AP exam. So his standard was really high. He would be honest, right? He's this really tough guy. He was a body weight builder. He was a bodybuilder. He was a surfer, and he had really like very masculine demeanor, right? Everyone was afraid of him, while the girls loved him. Well, why was that class so stressful? Well, because we'll play silly games, not silly games, our grades were on it. Games like the wallflower game, right? And so he would say, hey guys, we're gonna have a test, okay? There are 46 rules I need you guys to memorize. If you get one portion of the rule wrong, for example, if you forgot a plus sign or a minus sign and all these different types of integrals and derivatives, it's an F. Perfection, nothing less. These 46 rules that you copy down, okay? Actually, not copy down, memorize and spit out on a blank piece of paper. So his tests are like that, right? He'll give us a blank piece of paper and we spend the next 15 minutes writing all the rules. And there's one little mistake that you make, it's an F. Well, the reason it's called a wallflower game is because he would say, well, you could be a wallflower and be a chicken and not turn it in, right? Then there would be no grade. Or you could turn it in. You could be courageous and turn it in and see what kind of grade you get, which is either an A or an F. Like, he was crazy like that. He would do things to us like that. But there's another game which I hated even more than the wallflower game, okay? By the way, wallflowers are wallflowers because the flowers stay on the walls, right? As in, let's say you have a dance. Middle school dance where the boys are one side, the girls on the other side. The boys refuse to walk across the gymnasium and ask a girl to dance, right? Because they're scared of the girls. They're scared of rejection, thus they stay on the walls. Wallflowers, all right, anyways. It's an old expression. The game I hated the most in that class was called grenades, all right? The grenades work like this. The teacher, the surfer, bodybuilder teacher, we'll ask a question. If that person gets it wrong, that person gets 10 points off his test. And guess what? Everyone sitting around that person also get 10 points off. Right? So for example, if I ask a calculus question to Peter, right? Peter's like, too slow in answering, the grenades explodes. So guess what? Everyone sitting around Peter gets 10 points off as well on their next test. All right? So that was a very stressful class. All right? And the way he would explain this is because, hey guys, this isn't a college level class. You guys need to hold each other accountable. In reality, he's thinking about his perfect record. But he would say, grenades explode, and when grenades explode, not only do you hurt yourself, you hurt the people around you. So guess what? We will be studying the whole time. We'll be encouraging each other, hey guys, we need to work hard. And of course, we will be strategically positioning ourselves, sitting next to smart kids, right? Not the dumb kids. But you see my point here? Spiritually speaking, if you see a brother or sister in sin, or at least a lifestyle of sin, you need to do something about it. And John is saying you need to pray, right? You need to pray that they would change their ways, that they would repent, and that God will grant them mercy. You need to hold them accountable and encourage them to recognize their sin and do something about it. Because guess what? One day when that grenade of sin explodes, what's going to happen? Look at verse 17. It's going to be pain and suffering. In fact, it could be death, right? John is saying that there is some sin in which the consequences are so severe, not only is there suffering, but it could result in death. Think about Acts chapter 5. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira, right, when they lied? they died. When they lied, they fell over and they died, right? That's how serious sin is, all right? That's how serious it is. So some of you guys are thinking here, wait, are you saying that if I lie to my parents, I might fall over one day and die? Well, it's a possibility, but probably not, right? I think his point is this, right? If you're in sin, you need to change your ways. If you see your brother or sister in sin, you need to intercede on their behalf and do something about it, all right? Look at verses 16 and 17 again. Because logically, we'll be thinking, okay, what are some sins I could commit that I won't die? Maybe severe flogging from God is okay, or from my parents, but I don't want to die. Well, what does it say here? Verses 16 and 17. Paul is saying, there is sin that leads to death. John is saying, there is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should ask about those, right? John is saying, yes, there are all kinds of sin, but we don't know which one will lead to death, right? Don't worry about those things. Don't ask about it. What you need to do is, if you see a brother or sister in sin, pray for them. Intercede on their behalf. And that's it. Leave the result to God, hoping that God will grant them life. God will grant them mercy and grace. All right, which leads us to our third point. So our first point is, because who are you in Christ? Do what? You guys have already forgotten. Because of who you're in Christ, we should pray, right? What's the second one? Because of who are you in Christ, you need to hold each other accountable. Here's the third point. Because of who you are in Christ, you need to change your sinful lifestyle, right? You need to change your sinful lifestyle. John reminds his audience, who are Christians, by the way, that a person who is born of God, born again, spiritually, well, that person should not remain in a lifestyle of sin. Instead, their lives ought to be changing. They ought to become more Christ-like over time. Because it's God who is molding and shaping them, right? Notice how God is the center here in verses 18 and 19. Look at verses 18 and 19. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Why? Because the one who was born of God keeps them safe. And the evil one or the devil cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. God is the one who's going to be sustaining you. God's the one who's going to be strengthening you, right? Just like the fruit of the Spirit are what? Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all these things. They naturally develop over time. God is the one who's going to mold you and shape you. So as a result, he's going to prompt you, he's going to knock at your heart and say, hey, these sins that you're committing, these addictions that you are prone to, you need to give it up. You need to give it up. Go to the next slide. I don't know if you guys heard this before, but in Calvinism, right, there's an expression, right? It's called TULIP. For example, T stands for total depravity, which I agree with. But at the same time, there's also the counterpoint, the fact that we are created in the image of God. Or if you look at another one, the U stands for unconditional election, meaning God chooses us right before beginning of time to be part of his family, which is true. But at the same time, there's also the idea of free will, right? There's this tension in this idea of TULIP. But notice the last one at P. It says perseverance of the saints, right? And the idea is that if you're a genuine Christian, according to Calvinism, if you're a genuine Christian, you will persevere through the tough times, through the difficult times, because true Christians will cling onto their faith and not give up. In the end, they will be saved, right? That's the idea. But from the text that we just read, who's the center of attention here? Is it the people? No, it's actually God himself. You see, God is the one who is preserving his saints, right? God is the one who's taking care of them. God is the one who's giving them strength and helping them overcome. So if God is knocking your heart to change, telling you to change your sinful lifestyle, well, listen, yield to him because he will give you the strength to overcome. So what John is saying is this, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you're born again, once again, this should be this idea of you changing over time. You ought to become more Christ-like in your words, in your actions, in your thought life, right? You don't have to sin anymore. Notice who you're under the control of, not the evil one, but under who? But under God. So God has given you the power, the authority to change your ways. Once again, maybe an illustration will help. Go to the next slide. I don't know if you guys seen this. I showed it to my biology class for fun. All right. About 20 years ago, this guy named Morgan Spurlock, who's probably a multi-millionaire now, he decided to do a documentary, okay? And of course, he called it Super Size Me. And what he decided to do is to eat nothing but McDonald's for 30 straight days, right? So every single calorie consumed has to be from a McDonald's restaurant. And he went around the country eating in various McDonald's, right? So every single meal, every single snack, every single drink has to be from McDonald's, all right? And of course, if you follow along, it's kind of comedic, and it's fun to watch what happens to him. Well, obviously, he got fat, all right? He gained 25 pounds in the course of 30 days. He increased his body fat from 11% to 18%. He doubled his risk for heart disease. He felt miserable all the time. And the weird thing is, sometimes he will feel very depressed, but after he eats, he becomes happy. He becomes depressed again, and then he'll eat, and he becomes happy again. So he's addicted to the food at McDonald's, all right? Well, in the very last day, on the 30th day, right, he said this. He said, wow, I can't believe it. Tomorrow morning when I wake up, I don't have to eat McDonald's. And just blowing his mind away, right? He felt, this is crazy. Now, he can if he wants to, but he doesn't have to. You see, I think that's the idea with us. All right? Look at verses 18 and 19 again. It says, no one who is born of God continues to sin, right? In other words, you don't have to sin. Why? Verse 19. Because while the whole world is under the control of the evil one, you are under the control of God. You are under the control of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can choose not to sin. You can choose to live a spiritually healthy life. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to be easy. I'm not saying you're not going to stumble at times, but you need to be at least in the path of righteousness. This guy, Morgan Spurlock, right, when he did this 30-day McDonald's binge, basically, it took him a while to lose his weight. It took him a while to overcome his craving, his desire for McDonald's, even though that stuff was making him sick. It's weird, right? Similarly, you and I, if we choose to be in the path of righteousness, it's not going to be easy, all right? We need to have a detox plan, right, that we need to stick to and trust that when we do things God's way, it's always the best way. Which leads us to our last point, verses 20 and 21. We know that, we also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And as a result, verse 21, dear friends, or should I say dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So after describing who they are and what they should do, John ends by saying, hey guys, stay away from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Because Jesus is true. What it says is true. So stay within the realm of truth. Because you move from the realm of truth to a realm of falsehood, those are idols. And you need to stay away from those things. They are a distraction. As we close, let me define what an idol is for us. An idol is what you believe is the source of where your needs come from, right? So it could be a person, place, or a thing you believe that meets your needs. It could be money. It could be a job. It could be a relationship. And once again, those things in and of themselves are not wrong, but they compete with God, right? Just like money in itself is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. It's great to have money. I hope you have lots of money. But if you're absorbed by it, then it becomes your idol. The love of money, the passionate pursuit of money, that could become dangerous because it replaces God. Or Tim Keller, he would have an abstract definition of an idol, right? He would talk about how it's about power in the end. For the sake of time, I'll skip through the definitions. It's about control, it's about comfort, and it's about approval. We could be obsessed with these things, and they become our idol. So in short, an idol is basically anything, anyone, or even a place that replaces God. So anything, anyone, or any place that we think is a source of life and a source of our blessings. It's something that replaces God. And so John is saying, look, you know God is real. You know you belong to him. You know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So why are you chasing anything and anyone else besides Jesus? So keep yourself from idols. Remain in Christ instead. Because you know, idols, they're not real. They're fake. They're a distraction. So as we close, let me give you guys two quick applications, okay? The first one is quite simple. Number one, pray more. Pray more. Pray for each other more. Look at the person to your left and to your right. Whether you like them or not, you guys are stuck with each other for eternity, right? Not just this life, but the life to come. So especially if you don't like that person to your left or your right, or even in front or back, pray more. Pray more, right? Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I truly believe that if we pray more as a youth group, we would change for the better. In fact, God will multiply his blessings upon us many, many folds. Whether it's in numbers, whether it's other means or other ways, if we just pray more, right, God will bless us. So maybe it's simple as texting your friend, maybe tonight or every night, hey, how can I pray for you? What are some things that, you know, that are concerning, that's burdening you? Let me pray for you. So let me encourage you guys to pray more, okay? That's my first application. By the way, we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting, right? It's adults, but that's okay. Come, maybe we could start forming a youth group prayer or something like that. My point is just to pray more. Second application. Where are some idols in your life that you need to get rid of? Right? Is it grades? Is it material possession? Is it money? What do you need to keep yourself from and remind yourself that in the end, it's about Jesus, right? He should be the one who should be controlling your life. If you guys can't think of anything, I have one for you right now. It's cell phones. Go back to the previous slide, right? Cell phones. I think cell phones are a major distraction for us. Not just you guys, look at your parents as well, right? Look at the millennials, look at Generation X, even look at my parents who are, I don't know what generation they are. They're always on their phones, right? And they keep sending me weird stuff. I'm like, you're old and you have nothing to do apparently, all right? But it's a major distraction, right? It's a major distraction. And I think I told you guys this before, a couple years ago, there's a study on cell phone by UT, all right? And they basically said this, okay? They said that if you have, they tested all these students, they said that if you have your phone next to them, right, that is basically shut off, would they score better than someone who's in another room, or sorry, would they score better than someone who has their cell phone in another room in which the cell phone is completely out of sight, right? So you have your cell phone in front of you, and you have another group with cell phone which is turned off also next to them. You also have a third group with their cell phone is turned off in their purse or their pocket. Well, guess what? In all these groups, they all scored worse than, guess what? The one in which the cell phone was not in their sight. Even when the phone is off, they still scored lower, right? Even though the phone is in their pocket, you can feel it, they still score lower than those who had their phones in a different room. So what does that mean? Well, I think it's a reminder that cell phones, although it's a great tool, it's a fantastic tool that we have, it's a distraction, right? It's a distraction for us. So as a result, we need to give up to God, right? And trust that as His Spirit leads you, hey, at times, yes, I need to use my phone. But other times, maybe I should put it away. At this time, maybe I should talk to my friends. Socially, not text, okay? Not on Facebook or not on any of those things that you guys do on social media, but talk to them face to face instead of just being on our phones and just doing what it is that we do. So let me encourage you guys, number one, to pray more, and number two, to remove whatever idols it is that in your life. Because when we do these two things, guess what? Our lives will be better. Not only that, when your lives are better, right, when God blesses you, if we are the body of Christ, if one part is blessed, the other part will be blessed as well, right? If one part suffers, if you choose to sin, the other part is going to suffer as well. So choose life. Choose to keep Christ as the center of your life and keep yourself from idols and dedicate yourself to God wholly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder that we are in Christ. And what a privilege it is to know you and to have eternal life as a result. And because we are in you, help us to go to you more and pray. And not only just to pray, but pray for our brothers and sisters and hold them accountable. Help us to put away the sins in our lives, knowing that you live inside of us and you're changing us from the inside out. And then finally, Lord, help us not be distracted with idols in our lives, knowing these are fake, these are false. Lord, all these things I could say over and over again, our parents could say it over and over again, pastor could say it over and over again, but in the end, we have to decide to do it. So God, help us choose to love you. Help us to be inspired and motivated because of your love for us. Would you help us to be on the path of righteousness for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's go to the last song, and